Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that Jesus, as Christ, was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like this, we certainly shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you all must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord.
A few years ago, we had a neighbor over for dinner. And we had been praying for this neighbor for some time, praying that we would have an opportunity to share our faith with her, we'd become friends with her. And then one day she approaches us and says, "Hey, could I talk to you about your faith?" And we said, "Sure." You know, normally it doesn't happen like that. But this was one of those beautiful instances where God arranged that. So we had her over for dinner one night. We were so excited, and we had the opportunity over dessert to really share the message of our faith with her. And we told her that the way to God was not through our performance, but it was through forgiveness and receiving the free gift of God's grace. And she paused and she began to think for a moment. You could kind of tell that the wheels were turning in her head. And she looked at us and she said, "Well, that's just too good to be true." And I said, "Well, yeah, we think it's pretty good news too, but what do you mean by that?" She said, "Well, if that were true, then there would really be no motivation. If grace were true, there'd really be no motivation at all to live a good life." In effect, she was saying, "I can keep on sinning because God's grace will always forgive me. If it isn't about my performance or meriting God's favor, then what is it that stops us from abusing the grace that we have in God?" Whenever I think about that, I think really about that interchange. I think about two things. One is I'm reminded of something the poet W.H. Auden famously said. He said this. He said, "I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. So really, the world is admirably arranged," right? But whenever I think about that conversation, I also think about Paul's words that he writes here in Romans chapter 6. If you've been with us, you know that in the first five chapters of Romans, Paul is outlining what we've called the mysterious absolutes of the gospel. He writes about the overwhelming and super abounding nature of God's grace that is given to us. He writes about how our sin that was inherited from Adam and the sins that we perpetuate each day are overwhelmed by the tidal wave of God's grace that catches us up. But what Paul also does masterfully is he anticipates people's objections to the gospel. He anticipates people's reactions. And in Romans 6, he anticipates and speaks about the very thing that our neighbor wrestled with that day when confronted with the nature of God's grace. So the first thing we really see in our passage is that objection. And Paul says it right off the bat in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? For really the first five chapters, for chapter after chapter in this part of Romans, Paul has largely been tackling a thing that we call legalism. Legalism is the belief that our faith is really all about our performance. It believes that somehow we can earn the favor of God through our efforts, through our merit, or through our own goodness, our own good deeds. Legalism believes in some ways that God's grace just isn't quite enough. It's a good thing, but it's not enough, and we have to help it. We have to add to the equation and contribute to our salvation. But in this passage, Paul tackles kind of the opposite. He tackles what we call license, or the licentious way of thinking about the faith, or the licentious extreme. And what that teaches is it says that if God's grace is true, that it doesn't matter whether I sin or not. If God forgives sin and forgiveness is a really, really good thing, then why not sin more so that I can be forgiven more and experience more forgiveness? If grace is about sin, why not abound in sin so that grace can abound even more in my life? You see, both legalism and license, or this licentious way of thinking, both of them are extremes that distort the actual true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Paul does here is he talks about how this licentious way of thinking is really out of step with the true nature of the gospel. And what he does in answering this objection is he offers us two pictures that illustrate what he's teaching, and then an imperative or an action step that we ought to take as a result of what he's teaching us. The first picture we see is in verses 3-4, and that is the picture of baptism. Look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Paul illustrates this idea of baptism here, but what he's not intending to do here is to give us the doctrinal foundation for the sacrament of baptism. He's not really getting into the theology of it and all the bits and pieces of it. That, of course, will come later in his letter. But what he is doing here is using the image of baptism to illustrate the radical and transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul, when he wrote this letter, he was ministering in a very unique time in church history. He was ministering in a very unique cultural moment as well. It was just after Jesus had resurrected from the dead and then ascended back into heaven. And it was a powerful time in which the message of the gospel was spreading all over the ancient world, spreading with newness and fervor in cities and in towns as Paul traveled all around. People were being converted to Jesus Christ left and right in droves. It was a remarkable time. And what often happened was that the sign of that conversion was this thing called baptism. They never believed that it was a work that merited God's grace, but what they believed was that it was a public expression of that grace that had captured the heart of the person who had converted to Christ. Baptism symbolized that believers were united with Christ both in his death and also in his resurrection. But it wasn't just a phenomenon that happened around Paul and in the church. It was actually a very popular cultural thing as well. The Greek and pagan mystery religions of Paul's day used a form of baptism as an initiation rite into that particular religion. It signified a clear break from an old life and a clear start to a new one. Judaism had the same sort of thing. In Judaism, if someone would convert to Judaism, they had a ceremony of baptism as well. And it was considered to be so significant in the Jewish world and in Judaism that if someone were to be baptized, then any child that was born to them, regardless of whether they'd had children before, any child that was born to them after their baptism was considered to be their firstborn child. That's how significant that sign was, even in the Jewish culture. So in Paul's day, baptism in many contexts symbolized the end of one life and the beginning of another. And this is what happens here when Paul argues, this is what happens when the power of the gospel is unleashed in someone's life. The old person who was characterized by sin and the inheritance they received from Adam is over. It is dead. A new life begins, a life of grace that is inherited through Jesus Christ. Paul's saying that the old life has died, a new life has begun, so that living within the old life is incongruous with the new life that has begun. Paul uses a second illustration as he continues throughout this passage. It's the illustration of death and life. You see it in verses 5 to 11. He says this in verse 11, which really is the hinge point of the whole passage. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This week, my son and I, when we were driving home from school one day, were listening to a podcast that was, it's called The Human Race, and it's a running podcast for all you runners out there, and we enjoy listening to it. But this week, it told the story about a 60-year-old marathoner whose name was Richard Sikorsky. Richard Sikorsky is from Chicago, and he's a runner, so he does what most Chicago runners do, and every year he participates in the Chicago Marathon, and he's done this every year so much that he can't even remember how many Chicago marathons that he had done. But in 2015, this particular Chicago Marathon was very different for him. And the story went that on mile 7, Richard Sikorsky suffered a sudden cardiac arrest and collapsed right there on the roads in Chicago. Fortunately for him, he had two nurses running right behind him. And when they saw him go down, they immediately rushed to his side and they started performing CPR and trying to care for him. They were really concerned because they couldn't ever feel a pulse in him. They thought for sure he had passed away on the spot. So after 4 minutes of doing CPR, finally the ambulance comes, takes him away, and the good news of the story is they actually revive him. They bring him back to life. What's so sweet about the story is in 2016, just 1 year later, Richard Sikorsky is back on the line running the Chicago Marathon with the two nurses that by and large saved his life. He even tells a story about how on mile 7 they stopped and took a weird selfie, I thought, a selfie of them right on the spot in which Richard had collapsed. Well, what made Richard's story so unique is that in some ways he spent about 4 minutes in the gray between life and death. It's such a unique story because we often think of death as an incredibly final thing. There is just no going back once we have died. Well, Paul here in this passage, in an effort to further illustrate the transformative power, uses these life and death terms. He tells us that we have died to sin. That sin and its reign characterized our old self, but that self has died. Sin has been defeated, it's been disabled, it's been deprived of all of his power. We have been born into a new life. The old one is gone, the new one has come, and this is what the gospel does in us. But I think what Paul does here is he tries to be very careful about how he says this. He writes that the reign of sin has been broken. He says in verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." See, Paul says that sin reigned. It had dominion over us. The sentence of condemnation and death due to sin had ruled over each one of us, and we, in many ways, lived underneath its tyranny. We'll see next week as we look later in the chapter, Paul even says we were slaves to it. We were slaves to its dominion. But in Christ, in our union with his death and resurrection, that tyranny, that rule, that dominion of sin has been broken. Before, we couldn't help but be defined by our sin, but the gospel has freed us from that definition. We are no longer characterized or defined by our messiness and by our sin. We've been set free. We've been given a new identity. We've been given a new definition. But we have to be really careful here, and we all know this from experience. We know, in some ways, what the gospel tells us, that the reign of sin is broken, but the reality of sin is still very real for all of us. Wouldn't it be really nice if when we came to faith, God totally eradicated from our lives, by the power of the gospel, all sin entirely? But we know that isn't true. Instead, the gospel over time deals with the reality of the old, and greater gives us the reality of the new. It gradually eradicates the presence of sin in our lives until one day on the other side of heaven, we will be free from it. But what Paul is trying to help us to see is that this is the very reason why the abuse of God's grace is so incongruous with the new life that we have in Jesus. Because embracing and reveling in our sin is incongruous with the new life that we have in Jesus. Think about it this way. One of the most incredibly transformative days of my life personally was the day in which I got married. Still, in many ways, I'm in awe of the fact that such a lovely woman would marry such a knucklehead like me. And I think about that day very often and how transformative in many ways it was, because my life changed that day. When I stood in the front of that church, in front of all my friends and family, I said vows. And when I said those vows, the life of that single man ended, and the life of a married man began. Imagine after our honeymoon, we would come home and we'd settle into our home, and it's a Friday night, we have dinner, and I would get up and said, "All right, sweetie, I'm about to get ready and go out on a date." How do you think that would work? Well, it wouldn't work very well, would it? And why wouldn't it? Because my life has changed. Things have changed. It wouldn't work because it is incongruous with the new life I now have as a married man. Friends, this should be our perspective that the children of Christ have when it comes to sin. We celebrate that the reign of sin has been broken in our lives, but we grieve that the reality of sin is still present. It still is there. We see how sin is so incongruous with our new lives, so what we do is we seek to root it out. We seek to live more within our new identity, slowly dying to our old one. And this is why Paul writes these terms so strongly. This is why he says, "By no means." Verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You see, to still live in sin, to embrace this licentious view of grace, is like a prisoner who's been set free from jail and his sentence, and yet still chooses to live inside of his prison cell. It is totally incongruous with his new life. So what Paul does here is he outlines the theology of all this. He outlines the indicative of all this. But then he takes all this theology and then he spurs us into action. He gives us the imperative, and we see that action step in verses 12 to 14 where he says, present yourselves. Look at verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Friends, you have been given a life that is united with Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, you've been transferred from the realm of death to the realm of life. You no longer need to be defined by your sin. You've been given a new identity. You've been given a new definition. The reign of sin has been broken. You have died to all of that. And so, Paul says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. The reign of sin has been broken. The reality of sin remains. So live lives that are marked by obedience, sacrificing oneself for the sake of the gospel. I've thought about that conversation I had with my neighbor many times, and I think at the end of the day, what my neighbor was really saying was this: if the threat of guilt is removed, then what is it that motivates me to live a good life? And what I said to her in that moment is I said that I believe that the gospel tells us that God does remove that threat of guilt in our lives. But what he does is he replaces it with a more beautiful and freeing motivation, the motivation of gratitude. Friends, we all know that guilt is a wonderful motivator, right? We know how powerful of a motivator it can be, but at the end of the day, it is a joyless motivator, one that leads to death. So friends, take your guilt to the cross. Look to Jesus, who sacrificed himself to take your guilt away. The wages of penalty, the penalty of sin has been paid. You've been united to one who has substituted himself for you. And instead, be transformed by the power of the gospel. Set yourself on this path to root out sin in your life, not because you need to deal with the guilt. That's been taken care of. But because you are so grateful that the guilt has been taken away by the cross of Jesus Christ. So live in that freedom. Live in the newness of life that we have in Jesus by faith, and present yourselves as instruments of righteousness. Let's pray.